October of 1978, Memory and I were on a trip to Israel. It was our first trip, and we were nearing the end of the trip. We were in a hotel in a place called Netanya, which is on the Mediterranean coast. We were due to leave the next day to fly back to the United States, and we were in the elevator with our tour leader, who was a woman from Pittsburgh, and the tour guide, who was an Israeli, born in England, a man called Malcolm, who I later got to be friends with when we moved there. And this lady, who was our tour guide, had been working overtime on Malcolm the whole trip, witnessing to him, which was a laudable thing, trying to convince him that Jesus was the Messiah, and Malcolm would have absolutely none of it. So we're riding up in the elevator to our rooms, and this woman turns to Malcolm, and she said, she was exasperated. She said, "Well, the problem with you people," speaking of the Jews, "is that you don't believe in the Trinity." That was not the right thing to say. I don't know of anybody who has come to faith in Jesus by approaching someone witnessing about the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is Trinity Sunday, and we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're Trinitarian Christians, and there's ample evidence in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, to the Trinity, even though the word doesn't appear in Scripture. But it's not the place to begin. The place to begin is exactly where Jesus began, which I'll get back to in a minute, in John chapter 3, when he is speaking to Nicodemus, who was a learned man. He was a man who knew his Bible. And Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about what is involved in coming into a relationship with God. You don't begin with some esoteric doctrine trying to explain to people about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And yet we see in the Old Covenant, look in Genesis, "Let us make man in our own image," which I believe is a clear reference to the plurality of the Godhead. You see it in places like Zechariah 12:10. It's an incredible passage. I've talked about it many times. "They shall look unto me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." It's a switch in the pronouns in the sentence. "They shall look unto me whom they have pierced and mourned for him as one mourns for an only son." That's the way it reads in the Hebrew. Some of the liberal translations of the Bible, it's too much for them to translate it that way. And so they make the pronouns agree. But it actually is a switch in the pronouns in that passage. In the Old Testament scripture that we read today, a familiar passage of Isaiah's vision of God in heaven itself, he uses this expression in Hebrew, "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh, Adonai Tzavaot." Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Now, when the word is repeated three times, it means you better pay attention. You have that in Hebrew today with simple words like a greeting. When someone comes into your house and you're really excited to see them, you say, "Shalom, shalom." You say it twice. If you're not too excited to see them, just shalom will do. But you know, if somebody says to you, "Shalom, shalom," they are really happy to see you. So when you see something repeated three times, you know it's repeated for emphasis. Where else do we see this in the Old Testament? We just read it not long ago, where it's repeated three times, a phrase. Jeremiah. Jeremiah is warning the people about the impending disaster, the invasion by the Babylonians, and the destruction of the temple, and that the people will be carried off into exile. And he says, "Don't say to yourself, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And he repeats it three times, meaning God would never allow that to happen because his temple is standing here. So when we see the holiness of God emphasized in this way, we know it's something, and I'm using the word in its proper sense here, awesome, full of awe. I believe that we have lost that sense of awe in the presence of God. I never will forget back in the mid-70s interviewing the late Cuthbert Bardsley. He was an expert on liturgy. He was a high churchman, but he was a man who knew the Lord. And we were beginning to see the inroads of what happened with the introduction of some of the revised liturgy in both the Episcopal Church and in the Church of England. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, "We need to remember that God is not the guy next door. That there has been a certain casualness that has crept into our attitude towards God and in our worship. A certain disregard for the holiness and the majesty of God. When we sing in our communion service, Kadosh, 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 holy, 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 we are joining our voices with what? With angels, with archangels, and with all the company of heaven, meaning every believer who has ever lived is joining us in that worship of God. We are transcending time and space. It is something that is not casual. It's not to be regarded lightly. It is something that should fill us with awe, with reverence. And our attitude should be that of Isaiah. That is, Lord, I am unworthy. We should have an awareness of our own sinfulness. It's the same reaction that Peter had to Jesus. What did Peter say when he first met Jesus? He said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." He recognized his own unworthiness. One of the reasons I love the Prayer of Humble Access is because it does remind us of that. Lord, we're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But you are the same, Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Some people, particularly in recent years, have said we should take that Prayer of Humble Access out of the liturgy, because it implies a groveling before God, and it implies our own sinfulness, and it implies that we don't really believe we're forgiven. No. We know that we're forgiven not because of who we are, but because of who He is. The emphasis is always on the person of Jesus, who is the only righteous one. "Lord, you are worthy," it says in Isaiah, "to receive our worship. You alone are worthy." In that tremendous passage that we read from the book of Revelation today, and I want to go back just a little bit farther with that. If we look at the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, John addresses the letter to the seven churches. Now, these were real churches that were in what is today Turkey. It was called then Asia Minor. John says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come." This shows who God is in His transcendence. He is the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I am who I am. I am the one who causes to be all that is. He is the one who transcends time and space. That's why the writer of Hebrews could say, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." God is outside of time. And God is seated on His throne. And it talks about that here as we continue in Revelation. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." Jesus is the first one to receive that resurrection body. That body which is promised to each and every one of us who have entrusted our lives to Him. "To the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has released us from our sins through His blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father." How many of us feel that we're a priest? Joshua was just ordained as a presbyter the other day. But we are all priests. in the biblical sense of that word because we participate in the priesthood of Jesus. He is the real priest. There's one mediator between God and man, and that was the role of the priest, to be the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus has gone into God's presence in heaven, into that presence that Isaiah glimpsed in the passage we read this morning. Taking not the blood of bulls and goats, as the writer of Hebrews says, but with his own blood. Not making a continual sacrifice as the high priest on earth used to have to do once a year, but once and for all. That is why Jesus was able to say, as he shed his blood on the cross and as he gave up his spirit, it is finished. The price has been paid in full. And now each of us who have believed in him have the same access into the presence of God. We, as the high priest, could come and stand and intercede for the people. We now have that privilege of being in God's presence. And then John has this picture of the return of Jesus. He said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Earlier, just a few minutes ago, I quoted Isaiah 12:10, where it says, "They shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." John says, "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Why do you suppose they're going to mourn over him? Because all the tribes of the earth, by this point, most of them, will have rejected him. Christianity will not be popular. The clear picture that we have from both the Old and the New Testaments is that there will only be a remnant in the end who will believe. We won't win any Gallup polls. In fact, Christians will be increasingly isolated. Jesus spelled this out with absolutely no ambiguity in Matthew chapter 24. He said, "The time will come when people who persecute you because of your faith in me will think that they're offering service to God. They will hand you over to the authorities. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake because you bear the name of Jesus." Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, him who is, who was, and who is to come." Then John goes on, he continues, and he speaks to these various churches. And to some, he rebukes them for their unbelief. He rebukes them for tolerating the doctrine of demons, particularly the doctrine of the Laodiceans, which was kind of a antinomianism, which meant that anything went. It was lax in its morals. It embraced the spirit of the age and of the prevailing culture. And Jesus has some very strong words for those churches. Some people believe that these letters to the seven churches represent different epochs of church history, and that the last will be described by the letter to the church in Laodicea. This is an interesting letter in Laodicea. Jesus said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot." And the word here in the Greek is more explicit than it's usually translated in the English. It says in the Greek, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." The church in Laodicea had become tepid. They knew the truth. They knew what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. That unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. But they had sought to accommodate themselves to the prevailing culture. They had toned down the message. They had made it more palatable. They had sugarcoated the pill. Because the unadulterated gospel was too much for them to take. It made them apart from those that they were surrounded by. And they wanted to feel like they belonged to the culture. Verse 17, because you say I am rich, and they were probably rich materially, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Historically, you can see this. When Christianity ceased to be persecuted, and it was persecuted for the first 300 years of its existence, there was a tremendous anointing of God, of the Holy Spirit, on the church because of that persecution. It meant that those who wanted to follow Jesus had to count the cost. And the cost was usually paying with their lives. They would risk their lives to come together, as we have come together here on this Sunday morning. They were willing to pay that price because they knew they had found the pearl of great price. They had found the truth. They had found forgiveness. But what happens in the fourth century? All of a sudden, with the conversion of the Roman emperor, which is debated, Constantine, whether he actually converted or not, Christianity becomes legal. And you have thousands of people who had no born-again experience, going back to Nicodemus, people who really weren't converted, they flood into the Christian church because it's now fashionable to be a Christian. The Roman emperor was a Christian, so we might as well become Christians. You have the emergence of the church in the fourth century as an institution. You have the beginning of church buildings. You have clergy beginning to dress up in funny clothes. You have the bishops starting, you know, the little hat that the bishop, I don't let Foley wear it when he comes here, but sometimes bishops wear these little pointed hats. That is nothing more than the church imitating the crown of the Byzantine emperor. The church becomes very rich materially. It becomes powerful politically and even militarily. The Bishop of Rome has an army. He still does, by the way. Reading a fascinating book about when the Italian army surrendered in World War II, and the Americans were a long way from Rome, that the Swiss Guards actually armed themselves with automatic weapons to protect the Vatican. They didn't have to use them in the end. But the Bishop of Rome becomes a very powerful political and military leader. There's the apocryphal story, which I've told many times. It is apocryphal, about Francis of Assisi, who was given a tour of the Vatican, and he looked at all the opulence of the surroundings, and after the tour, the man who was taking him around said, "No longer do we have to say silver and gold, have we none?" And Francis said, "Yes, but can you say, take up your bed and walk?" So that was the difference. That's what the Lord is saying here to the church in Laodicea. I counsel you to buy for yourselves that which has been purified and refined by fire. Now, in Isaiah, you have the use of this word in Hebrew, which doesn't appear elsewhere in the scripture, seraphim. A seraph in Hebrew can be several things. It can be a snake, but it can also be a fire. It can be something that is burning. And probably the reference to seraphim has to do with burning, which implies refinement and purity. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to purify and to refine. We're told in Hebrews that the Lord does what? He disciplines every son and daughter whom he receives. That if we don't receive that discipline, then we are actually illegitimate and don't belong to him. So part of the process of being born again and of walking with the Lord is to allow him to do that work in us, which he does by his Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord is advising the church in Laodicea to do. To buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich in white garments, and that implies purity and holiness, so that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this next verse is quoted frequently. And it's often quoted to people who aren't believers. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." And you have that famous painting of Jesus standing, knocking on the door, and the handle's on the inside. And very often when you go to evangelistic meetings, you'll hear people quoting this. This is not spoken to unbelievers. This is spoken to people who profess Jesus, who say that they believe in him, but who have fallen away and who have become tepid and who have become lukewarm in their faith. And Jesus is saying, "I'm ready here to fire you up. I want to come in with my power and transform you. But you've got to open the door and allow me to do it." I believe he's speaking to all of us. He wants us to have an enthusiasm for him. He wants us to be excited about following him, to have a sense of expectancy and hope, not drudgery. You know, when I went to church as a child, I wasn't a believer, but I went to church, and it was the worst place I could imagine being. I couldn't talk, and believe it or not, people who know me today don't believe it, but I used to talk all the time. I couldn't talk, I couldn't play, I couldn't do anything bad, and I was always doing bad things. Had to be on my best behavior. But I believe that the Lord wants us to regain that sense of excitement. Now, I don't mean by that we lose the sense of awe that I spoke about at the beginning. I think you can have them both. You can have that sense of the Lord's presence and to be filled with his awe and wonder at who he is, but also a sense of excitement and expectancy at what he is doing in the world and what he will do, not just generally, but what he will do in your life. You don't have to raise your hands. I'm going to ask you this question and then we're going to pray. How many of us would like to be reignited? Would like to have those seraphim to come in and to put those coals in our hearts and to set us on fire? This is something only God can do. It's not something you work yourself up into. The Lord wants to do this for you. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with me and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." On this Trinity Sunday, I want to pray that Lord Jesus will come in into each of our hearts, that we have to open the door, remember. He's not going to open the door and knock it down. He's going to leave it to us to open that door. And we open that door by simply saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And to light that fire in each of us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your desire is for us to have that experience that Isaiah had of being in your presence and of acknowledging your awesomeness. That we would be filled with that sense of awe, that sense of your holiness, that you alone are worthy. And only you, God, can give us that by your Spirit. And we pray this morning that you would come into each of our hearts, that you would send your seraphim with those burning coals, and that they would set us on fire for you. Amen.